Well, I wonder if you would participate with me for just a moment, just by raising your hand. You don't need to speak. But raise your hand with me if you remember being exceedingly bored in your high school history classes. Okay, got some honest people. Appreciate that. Those who didn't raise their hands, probably, well. I actually liked history, but it wasn't ever presented in a great way in my high school history classes. Well, this morning I'm going to do whatever I can to prevent history from being boring. There's a lot of history in this message today, and I know that it can put people, particularly Americans, to sleep. We're known for that, aren't we? That we don't really care for history too much in America. But there is some great history in this lesson today, though, that brings us from the beginning of the Scriptures to where we are right now, which is really the midpoint of the Old Testament, and frankly, a turning point in biblical history. And then history, though, that brings us to our point today, from which we can say, okay, this is God's great story, and this is our story, and here are some incredible things that are intensely relevant, though, that I can learn from God's story for my own life, for my story. So, I'll do whatever I can to prevent the history from being boring, but I am going to ask you to kind of engage with me as I go through a lot of years and some significant turning points in history, though, this morning. It'll probably serve us well to do a little bit of review, and so if you have your outline, you'll see a number of lines here, though, that we've written up already, though, that kind of just are a bunch of words, though, that represent major turning points in the Old Testament to this point. And if you have Genesis 1 through 11, yeah, you have these four words: creation, fall, flood, and Babel. Four huge turning point events in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And then you have these four great patriarchs, and beginning, well, with the promise to Abraham, that God would make Abraham into a great nation. And through this nation, bless all the other nations of the earth, that he would become a blessing, that the people of Israel would become a blessing, such that they would be this kind of centripetal force, that people would see them and they'd see something different. And they'd say, I want to know Yahweh, I want to know the true God, because there's something mysteriously unique and beautiful about these people who call themselves followers of God, and that's supposed to be true for us too, in the church. That's what the church is supposed to be, something unique, a countercultural force for good. And that begins with Abraham, and it goes to Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And then after Joseph, yeah, you have Moses. And of course, with Moses, the story of the Exodus, which is also found to some degree, Moses' story in Deuteronomy and Numbers and Leviticus. But the main events, though, that we looked at and that can kind of help you conceptualize the big story of God's story are these words related to the Exodus. You have the Passover and then the crossing of the Red Sea. And after they cross the Red Sea, they get the Ten Commandments from God. And God comes and dwells with his people as they're wandering toward the promised land in the tabernacle. God is there. And then after Moses passes away, his successor is Joshua. And Joshua brings the people into the promised land. They're there in the promised land. God is provided yet again. And yet the people say, no thanks. We're going to do our own thing in the book of Judges. And then give us some kings so we can be like the other nations all around us. God says, okay. Really? Is that really what you want? Here's King Saul so you can be just like the other nations around you. And then after Saul, after God rejects Saul, King David, who was indeed a man after God's own heart, and then his son Solomon, whom we talked about last Sunday. And at the end of Solomon's reign, what we get to today, this is the split in the kingdom, but between the north and the south, well, which we'll spend a lot of time talking about this morning. So you might even review that, though, this week, well, with your family. And that gives you an overview in just five lines of the first half of the Old Testament. A good way to teach your kids, even. So, we pick up the story here in 1 Kings 11 and 12. If you want to turn to 1 Kings 12, you'll find it after 2 Samuel and before Chronicles. If someone picked up a Bible as they came in this morning and you have that page, you can just shout it out, well, whenever you reach it. 1 Kings 12. Anyone got it? 260 in the Old Testament. The first 260 if you picked up a Bible as you came in, though, this morning. So Solomon has instituted this really heavy burden of taxation on the people. And the people of Israel, led by a man named Jeroboam, who was a general in Solomon's army, say, enough. We've had enough of this, Solomon. And they revolt against Solomon. And Solomon says, okay, I'm going to kill you, Jeroboam. And Jeroboam flees from Israel and Judah, these northern and southern tribes, flees far from there, and he goes all the way south to Egypt. And he's in Egypt until Solomon dies. And when Solomon dies, this prophet comes to Jeremiah and says, Solomon has passed away, there's now safety, you should come back. And he comes back into Judah, and he meets Solomon's son Rehoboam, and he attempts to make peace, well, with Rehoboam. But Rehoboam doesn't want anything to do with peace with Jeroboam. And so he goes to his young men. He ignores the advice of his elders in Judah. This is the couple tribes, which we'll get into in the south. He ignores the advice of the older wise men. And the younger wise men say to him in chapter 12, verse 10, tell these people who have said to you, your father put a heavy yoke on us, but make our yoke lighter. Tell them, my little finger is thicker than my father's waist. My father laid on you a heavy yoke. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions. So Rehoboam's obviously not interested in peace with Jeroboam. There's going to be a quiz on all these names right after service. Apparently, names that ended with Boam were really popular back then. He's not interested in peace with Jeroboam. And Jeroboam represents these 10 tribes to the north. And so Jeroboam says, well, hey, we've been taxed to death by Solomon. And if your little finger is wider than Solomon's waist, we don't want anything to do with what's coming now, and so we're going to take our people and move up to the north and be done with this. Secede from the union. And Rehoboam says, forget about it. I'm getting every fighting man around me, and it's time for civil war. We're going to take you down. In 1 Kings 12, verse 22, this word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God. Say to Rehoboam, son of Solomon, king of Judah, to the whole house of Judah and Benjamin, these are the two tribes in the southern kingdom, and to the rest of the people, this is what the Lord says, do not go up to fight against your brothers, the Israelites. Go home, every one of you, for this is my doing, says the Lord. So they obeyed the word of the Lord and went home again as the Lord had ordered. So there's really kind of two different stories going on right now. There's an upper story of what God is doing, and there's a lower story of why there's a split amongst the people. You'll see these two ideas up on the screen. It says, a house divided against itself cannot stand, and a house that is divided against God cannot stand. First, the house was divided against itself. You look at Jeroboam and Rehoboam, and you see that there's this split. There's heavy taxation. There's civil war that's upon the people. There's a succession. And from the lower story, from the human perspective, you would say, hey, that's a house divided against itself, and there's no way for that house to stand anymore. It's going to turn into two nations. Happens all the time, right? That's what's going on in the lower story. But the bigger story, from God's perspective up here, is God looking down on his people, and particularly looking down at King Solomon and saying, you know, the reason for the split ultimately is not just the fact that these tribes are warring against each other. The ultimate reason for the split is my anointed leader has forsaken me. He served other gods, and he's led his people to do the same. And so a house that is divided against God, a house that is set against God, cannot stand. God won't stand for it. He won't stand for a house that's set against his throne. And so he says, I'm going to crumble you. I'm going to tear it apart. You look up on the screen here, and these are the words that God promised just a chapter before to King Solomon. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. The number one way that we set our hearts, that we set our houses against God, is by defiling the first commandment. It's the number one way. You neglect the first commandment, then eventually you will slowly neglect the other commandments as well. You think about the implications of not following this commandment in Israel. This is really what made Israel unique amongst the nations around them. The daily prayer of Jews during this day, and even today, the daily prayer is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength." And under Solomon, that began to be compromised. You think about the implications of this. If we are gods, then at the end of the day, who makes the decision? We do. We're the standard bearers. Everything is dependent on our feelings or our changing opinions. And many religions say that we are gods. Or you say there are many gods, as other religions say, including the other competing religions, well, with Israel though this time. If there are many gods, then again, who gets to decide when the two gods disagree? When Ganesh or Krishna, in Hinduism, for example, disagree, who gets to decide? We do, with our ever-changing emotions and ever-changing ideas. If there is no God, then at the end of the day, everything is permitted. So this really is the commandment. This is the cornerstone from which the other nine commandments ultimately follow. You miss on this one, you miss on any transcendent morality, you miss on any objective truth. It's impossible to logically get to objective truth if you don't hold to the first commandment. Without that, the house falls. That standard, of course, what was lost in Israel under Solomon, and so the house collapses. The year is 930 BC. You'll see a map up on the screen. And for the next 208 years, from 930 BC to 722 BC, you have this divided kingdom. And then eventually these kingdoms, one by one, first the north and then the south, are going to get sacked by other surrounding kingdoms. We'll get to those later in a future week. But you have 10 tribes represented in the north. And the northern kingdom is called the Kingdom of Israel. So as you're reading in the prophets, and God is making these prophetic statements through prophets about Israel or about Ephraim, that's referring to these tribes in the north. And then when he's making statements against Judah, that's referring to these tribes that are in the south. What we're going to talk about today is Israel. The worst of the kings in the north, in Israel, was a man named Ahab. Ahab was the sixth king of Israel. Let me read to you the postscript of his life from 1 Kings 16. Ahab married Jezebel and worshipped her gods. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he built for Baal in Samaria, and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. How would you like that on your tombstone? This God Baal that you read about so often in the Old Testament, well, was the most prominent of the Canaanite deities. And so you see these descriptions about Israel and Judah worshiping Baal and Ashtoreth and the god El over and over again in the Old Testament. And they're all part of this god family, this pantheon of gods. And the most prominent of them was this god named Baal. And what the Canaanites would do would set up these high places on hillsides all over the lands of Canaan. And then increasingly Israel and then Judah would do the same thing. They'd find these little hills where they could set up little altars to Baal all over Israel to the north and Judah to the south. And at least four times per year they would go to these high places and have these worship rituals to provoke, to summon up Baal from the netherworld. It was believed that Baal lived beneath the surface of the earth, and there were certain rites, certain rituals that they needed to do to bring Baal up and get his power to bring about the cycles of the seasons. So you could imagine though, they're on the cusp of a rainy season. They want to initiate a really fertile rainy season. They don't want drought. And so this large group of people, worshipers of Baal, go before one of these high places, and together they seek to summon up Baal from the netherworld so that rain would come down. Now, here's how they did that. They engaged in child sacrifice regularly, four times a year at these gatherings. Large group sexual rites. Temple prostitution at the temples to Baal. Human sacrifice of various kinds. That's the religion of the day. And Israel has forsaken Yahweh, who has provided the Ten Commandments and has provided so many times bringing Israel out of Egypt. For that? Are you kidding me? For that? You can't believe it either. Everyone else is like, "Real? Oh, come on, Adrian, big deal." The kids, thank you, kids, for reminding us. Well, a bit later, Jeremiah even explains of Judah in the southern kingdom. They have built up the high places to burn their sons and daughters in the fire. He's speaking of Judah, the southern kingdom. They've built up the high places to burn their sons and daughters in the fire. Something I did not command, and God says, I find such irony in this, nor did it even enter my mind. I never even consider that. What we believe about God is the most important thing about us. What comes to your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. You cannot separate what you believe about God and how you live. The two are always intermingled. We hear a lot in our culture about how you can believe whatever you want about God so long as you're a good person. The two go together. The way you treat the vulnerable belongs greatly to what you believe about God. Because if we don't have the standard of a singular God who gives us instructions, then ultimately we are the decision makers. I don't know about you. I'm not a good enough decision maker to decide what's right and wrong all the time. Well, up to this point, Solomon and the next kings have merely permitted this kind of Baal worship. Ahab and his wife Jezebel come on the scene, and they promote it. They're not merely permitting it anymore. They're looking to Baal as a replacement to Yahweh. And yet, even there, kingdom split, great apostasy, incredible idolatry, child sacrifice, bloodthirsty king and queen, even there, do you know that a Redeemer is still active? Even there, God is still on the scene, working things out to preserve people and bring people back to Himself. Read this verse up on the screen with me. This is such an incredible verse of how God is acting in the midst of a very, very dark age. And for us as well, in our age, whatever the cultural conditions, this is how God is acting. Would you join me? The eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that He may strongly support those whose heart. In every generation, this is what God is looking for. He's looking for women and men who say, "My heart is for God." Women and men who say, "I'm willing to stand for God." And God says, "I am going to support those who stand for me." On your outline, you'll see it this way. God supports those who who will stand for him. It was true back then during the time of Elijah, and it's true today. God supports those who are willing to risk, who are willing to stand up for him. So during the generation of King Ahab, that man was named Elijah. And Elijah appropriately means, Yahweh is my God. For that's what Elijah made his mission throughout his life. You find his story in 1 Kings 17 through 20, but throughout his life he said, you know what, Yahweh is God, Yahweh is one, Baal is not God, and Yahweh expects something more from us. So people, come back, come back. Now the protagonist amidst this chaos in Israel is King Ahab and his wife Jezebel. And Ahab and Jezebel, if you remember the story, are killing off the Lord's prophets one by one, hundreds, maybe even thousands of them. And Elijah, in the midst of that culture, is a prophet, and he says, I'm going to take a stand. I'm going to take a stand for God. And in 1 Kings 18, he's around 450 prophets of Baal, and he challenges the prophets of Baal to a little battle of the gods, if you will. And they make a little spigot, or a little spit for the fire. And they put a sacrifice on top of that spit. And there's 450 prophets of Baal gathered around the sacrifice. And Elijah says, let's just see whose God is really God. Okay, let's see if you can summon up Baal to consume this sacrifice that you're giving to him. And let's see if I can pray to the God Most High and see if he'll consume this sacrifice as a gift to him. And so the prophets of Baal go first, and they're scourging themselves, they're flagellating themselves, and they're yelling out to Baal, 450 of them in unison. And Elijah's a little bit ornery as well. He says, shout louder, whip yourself harder. And they do, and nothing happens, just silence. And then it's Elijah's turn, and Elijah bows down. He doesn't shout at God. He doesn't yell to God. He just bows to the ground, and he says, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you are God and that you are turning their hearts back again. This is the seed of revival. You know, revival in your heart always begins with repentance. Revival in my heart always begins with repentance. And there cannot be any wide-scale cultural revival until there's revival in our hearts. It begins there. So God descends and consumes the sacrifice. And they fall prostrate, the people of Israel who are watching on, and they say, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. We were wrong. The Lord, it's true. He is God. You see, Elijah's not even looking for a fight, really. But isn't it the case, though, that when you live in a culture that is ruggedly opposed to truth, sometimes a fight has a way of finding you? Think of another man, if you fast forward about 2,000 years, 2,500 years really, another man who lived in Germany who risked his all for God. I told you this has a lot of history. Martin Luther wasn't actually looking for a fight. He wasn't looking to ignite the Protestant Reformation. He was actually a Catholic monk, and it was his desire to change the church from the inside. But if you know the story well, the time is 1517, and inside the church, it's just, you know, the church has been great at different times in its history, but at least at this point, it's descended to utter wickedness. And there's this works-based religion, though, that's all over the place, in which people are told the way you earn God's favor is by giving more money to the church. And the church developed this incredible marketing scheme called indulgences, this works-based religion in which people would be told by the priests and by the bishops, you can free your deceased loved one from purgatory by doing good works. And the best good work that you can do is giving money to the church's building plan. And so they come to illiterate commoners who didn't know the Bible, who couldn't read the Bible. And said to illiterate commoners, yeah, you give to this great church building campaign, and your loved one will be freed from purgatory and go into heaven. In fact, though, there was this chief marketer for the campaign named John Tetzel. And his famous phrase was this. As soon as a coin into my coffer rings, another soul from purgatory springs. Sick, sick stuff. Let me just pause and mention that we're in the middle of a building campaign. And we don't believe that. It may be a secret to some of you because we actually, because of fear of ever manipulating anyone's emotions when it comes to money, we don't talk about it much. And really, if there's an error in it, we don't talk about it enough. You may not even be aware that we're in the middle of a building campaign. And if you're not aware, I encourage you to go out to this welcome table after service and learn about it, because it's going well, and the way God is in charge of it has been a blessing to the honor and glory of God and to our people, and we will never manipulate anyone's emotions. That's a tangent. But it's God's honest truth. We won't ever do that because it's disgusting. It's beneath human dignity, and it dishonors God. And so what Martin Luther did at the time is he said, I'm just going to stand up. I'm going to stand against this no matter what happens. I'm going to trust that God supports me. And so he takes these 95 theses, these statements against works-based religion, and he nails it to the door of the biggest church in Germany. It's just, wow, that guy had guts. Nails it to this door. And sure enough, you know, he's brought before Parliament. He's brought before the Diet. And back then, well, when church and state are mingled, he's called upon by the leaders of the church and the state to recant, well, what he said. And Luther replies with these famous words, "Unless I can be instructed and convinced with evidence from the Holy Scriptures, I cannot recant, because it's neither safe nor wise to act against conscience." And then he said, "Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Here I stand." Now, the point of those two examples is that God did help. And yet, God does help us when we choose to stand for Him. He looks to and fro throughout the earth, trying to find people whose hearts are truly His, such that He can support them, such that He can make us stand. That's true in Luther's day. It was true in Elijah's day. It's true in our day. I talked to a high schooler last week. And this high schooler told me, "You know, I'm teased at school and regularly called the Bible geek." But then he said, with confidence, as he looked me dead in the eyes, "I don't really care." Why? Because God is with them. God's helping them to stand up. Now, many of you know what it is to be ridiculed by those you love because of your faith, or to stand up in the workplace but because of your faith, and to stand against unchristian practices because of your faith. And you know what it is to compromise. And when you waffle and you compromise, you just kind of fall over. I know what that is. I've done that with people that I love who've ridiculed my faith. But I also know what it is to stand strong with God for what you believe in, and to feel somehow mysteriously God is just holding you up. It's an incredible thing. I think even, you know, this is my one and only reference to our former Denver Broncos quarterback, Tim Tebow. I've not gone there. But, you know, I'm going to miss him. And the reason has nothing to do with football. I don't think God cares about football. And I frankly don't care all that much about football. Now, basketball I care about. And God definitely cares about that. But I don't think he cares that much. But I believe Tim Tebow was able to bless those who ridiculed him, who mocked him, bless media types who mocked him, smile at them and bless them and still seek to help them because God was able to make him stand. And it's a beautiful witness. It's a great testimony. Again, it was true in Elijah's day, true in Luther's day, true in our day as well. You draw near to God. And you just find God drawing near to you. Now, that's not to say it's going to be easy, right? It certainly wasn't easy for Elijah. After Elijah won the battle of the gods with Jezebel and Ahab, Jezebel makes this promise: by this time tomorrow, I promise, Elijah will be dead. So if you turn over to 1 Kings 19, well, we pick up the story there. 1 Kings 19, verse 3. Jezebel says, by this time tomorrow, he'll be dead. And Elijah, in verse 3, was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. You ever feel that way? "I've been standing all day, standing all year, feeling like I'm totally alone. I've had enough. I'd rather just die. God, take me up to heaven." Y'all have experienced that. I find this so refreshing that here's a man whose heart is totally devoted to God, and yet in his humanity, this is so true to the human condition. We're strong and bold one moment, and we're fearful and tearful the next. That's true for all of us. And God comes to Elijah in this moment. You look down at verse 10. The word of the Lord came to Elijah. He says, "What are you doing, Elijah?" And Elijah replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. I'm alone. No one is around me." So the Lord ministers to Elijah. "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. And I would have been saying, yeah, that's the Lord, there he is. But it's interesting, though, the scriptures say, but the Lord wasn't in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire. Oh, that must be the Lord. But the Lord was not in the fire either. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. Gentle whisper. And Elijah knew immediately. He heard it. He pulled his cloak over his face and he went out and he stood at the mouth of a cave and he bowed down. When a Jewish man would pull a cloak over his face, it would be much akin to a Jewish man going into synagogue today and putting a yarmulke on his head. "I am in the presence of God." He fell to the ground. That gentle whisper, that silence, was the voice of God. Now listen, God supports those whose hearts are for Him, and God searches for those who will listen to Him. God searches for Elijah in this time of need, and then He whispers to Elijah. And God speaks to us. God will appear to us. God will reveal Himself to us if we are willing to listen to Him. That's part of the way He supports, is by offering His presence, offering His Spirit, offering the great counselor of God, the Holy Spirit. Now, husbands, can you listen to your wife very well while you're playing around on your phone? She says. I'm told that you can't. I don't have any first-hand experience, but I'm told you can't do that. Do you want to hear from God? Do you? If you want to hear from your wife, you got to put the technology away. You want to hear from your husband, you got to put the technology away. If you want to hear from God, you allow Elijah to instruct you. Where is Elijah? He's in the wilderness. He's on a mountain. Who's with Elijah? He's alone. He's in solitude. How does God speak to him? Is it dramatic? Is it the fire? Is it the earthquake? Is it the wind? It's a whisper. If you want to hear from God, you need to have white space in your life where you can actually hear the gentle, quiet whisper of God. Now, I'm not sure if Elijah actually heard the phonemes coming from God. God doesn't have a body. So I'm not sure if it was that. And I don't put that against God. It's quite possible that he actually heard the phonemes from God. He actually heard the sounds. I feel like I've heard from God on a number of occasions, but I've never actually heard the words. You may have. But it's interesting, Hebrew scholars even debate, what does this word whisper mean? Some Hebrew scholars believe that this original Hebrew word means whisper. But many other Hebrew scholars believe that it just means silence. And Elijah just knew he was in the presence of God who was speaking to him in the silence. You got to quiet out the other noises if you're going to hear from God. You got to create space if you're going to hear from the God of the universe. He's a gentleman. He won't force you to listen. But he wants to speak to us. Here's how Jesus put it himself. I call you my friend. John 15. Then in John 10 he says, the good shepherd knows his own sheep by name and he leads them out. My own sheep follow me because they know my voice. They listen to my voice. You may think I'm nuts, and I might be, but that would be beside the point if I am. This is Jesus. This is what Jesus says. He says, my own sheep know my voice. They listen to me. They follow me, and I guide them. And so I just need to ask myself, I need to ask you, is there any white space in your life that you could hear from God if he was trying to whisper to you? Last week, I made room in my calendar for the first time in several months, to be honest, to really listen to God. Now, I had been doing my Bible studies. I'd been doing my prayer times. I'd been checking those off the list. Don't get me wrong. It hasn't been several months since I've been in the Scriptures. But it had been quite some time since I really created a window of white space where I could maybe hear from God. I just want to tell you what I did. For 90 minutes, I cleared my calendar on Wednesday afternoon, and I went to a spot where I could look at the mountains. And I sang some worship songs. And then I prayed over an issue that I've been stewing over for the past couple of months. And I've been thinking about it and thinking about it and trying to solve it, and I couldn't solve it for a couple months. And I prayed, and then eventually I just shut up. I stopped flapping my lips, and I listened. And our God is so faithful. He disclosed an answer to my prayer to a problem that I've been facing for the past 2 or 3 months in the course of that 90 minutes, and I immediately wrote it down in my prayer journal, and it was an answer that was far better than 2 months of my best thinking could come up with. Because he loves us. Because he's faithful. Because he wants to be our friend. Because he desires two-way communication, a two-way relationship. Not just a one-way relationship of us talking to God, but a two-way relationship of us even communicating with us. Of him even communicating with us. Now, that's not to say that it's going to happen every day. It certainly doesn't. It's instructive to me that God appeared to Solomon twice. Twice in his reign of 40 years. And we don't know how many times God appeared to Elijah, but it probably wasn't many. And I've only had a handful of those experiences in my entire Christian life. But it shouldn't be so extraordinary that we expect never to hear from God. Because the promise of God that we see in the life of Elijah during a very, very chaotic time of exile is this. God looks to and fro throughout the earth, that he might strongly support those whose hearts are completely his. And then he lifts us up. And then he whispers a gentle voice to help us. This is a God of love who is for us. He's not just giving us propositional truth. He wants to minister to us and help us. Let's ask him for help with that. I'm going to ask those who are helping with the worship team to come forward, and let's just take a moment of silence. It's probably appropriate at this moment just to go into silence. And after a moment of silence, I'll pray that God might whisper to us. That God might create in our lives some white space that we could hear from Him. Sarah, I wonder if you might just pat on the piano for a moment. He calls His own sheep by name and leads them out. His sheep listen to His voice. They'll never follow a stranger. They won't run away because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. But My sheep know Me. I know My sheep, and they listen to My voice. Lord Jesus, we desire that, to know more of You. We don't want to just know about You. We want to know more of You. For in Your presence is life. In Your presence is abundance. With You is the voice that really matters. So we long that You might grant us strength, that You might strongly support us wherever we are today. We long that You might whisper to us about problems that were simmering. And we ask, God, for those of us who have absolutely no space in their week, that You might providentially come in and create space. You're able to do that. We trust in You, that we might know You better, that we might learn to discern Your voice. You are the source of abundant life, and we pledge our hearts to You. We love You, God. We thank You that You've purchased our way to heaven through the death of Your Son, Jesus, our Lord, in whose name we pray. And all God's people said, Amen.